Well, we can turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 3 this morning as we begin in our study into the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Now let's read verses 1 through 3. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, we're now coming to the point where we're going to examine these Beatitudes individually, one by one, in detail. So far in the past few weeks, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount in general. Now we're going to turn to the specifics. And as we saw in just looking in general at the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing the character of a true Christian. The only one who has the desire and ability to live the Beatitudes is a true Christian. The Beatitudes are not just a moral code. They're a description of character. In other words, Jesus is teaching that you must first be a Christian before you can live as a Christian. Character precedes conduct. And Jesus' entire Sermon on the Mount is based on the Beatitudes. There's a definite order to them. This isn't just haphazard, sporadic, random list that Jesus is giving. There is a definite order. There is a logical and a spiritual order to the Beatitudes. And there's a definite reason why the first Beatitude is first. Why Jesus places "Blessed are the poor in spirit" as the very first. And because it's the basis for all the rest of the Beatitudes. It's the basis for all that follows. And the reason why this is the first is because no one can enter the kingdom of heaven until they are first poor in spirit. This is the only time this phrase, poor in spirit, is used in the New Testament, actually in the entire Bible. The word poor itself, the word for poor here, literally means utterly destitute, reduced to begging. It means to be empty, to have nothing. And while this is the only time this phrase is used in the Bible, it's not the only time this concept is taught by Jesus. If you look over at Luke chapter 18, verse 15, see this actually taught through the entire chapter, but just to emphasize here in Luke 18, verse 15, when Jesus is dealing with those who are bringing the children to Him, and they were bringing even their babies to Him. The Greek word literally means babes in the arm. These are infants. They're not 2-year-old, 3-year-olds. They're bringing their babies to Him so that He might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, an infant, shall not enter it at all." Now many people interpret this passage to see, oh, this childlike faith, trusting obedience, that's not what Jesus is saying. These are infants. They're helpless. They can do nothing for themselves. They're completely and totally dependent on another to care for them and provide for them. In fact, we see this same concept taught in what comes before this, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. You have the self-righteous Pharisee versus the tax gatherer who says, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." He could do nothing. He had nothing to bring. Nothing of his own to offer. We see this in what comes after this account with of Jesus' teaching concerning what it is to enter the kingdom of God. And that's the rich young ruler. Jesus makes a demand on this person, which he has not only the desire to obey the demand, he doesn't even have the ability to obey the demand. There is no good thing he can do to enter the kingdom of God. And he's unwilling to do the very thing that is demanded of him. He's still trying to make his way in. And as Jesus said, it's going to be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for somebody who thinks they can do something, earn their own salvation, to get into the kingdom of God. So this is why this is first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs only, them only, is the kingdom of God. This is what it takes. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. This is the fundamental prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. And all the other characteristics, all the other beatitudes that follow this, are the result of this one. What is it to be poor in spirit? It is a total renunciation of self, an emptying of self, forsaking of self, of sin and the world. Until a person is poor in spirit, they can't mourn for sin, can they? They're going to justify sin. They're going to excuse sin. They're going to redefine sin. They will even give hearty approval to sin and those who are in sin. Until a person is poor in spirit, they can't hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they're depending on their own righteousness. They have to first realize their need for righteousness and the utter uselessness of their own righteousness before they can hunger for a true righteousness. So the rest of the Beatitudes involve, in some way or another, with being filled, receiving something. This Beatitude deals with being emptied, having nothing. We first have to be emptied before we can be filled. We have to be emptied of self, self-righteousness, self-effort, self-assurance, self-importance, self-salvation, self-will. Emptying always comes before filling. This is just a biblical principle. This is a truth that's taught throughout the Bible, that there's this emptying, this tearing down before there's a building up. See in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is in the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. So humility comes before honor. There has to be a bringing down before there is a building up. Proverbs 18:12 states, before destruction the heart of man is haughty. So that's what it is before destruction. So there has to be destruction. But humility goes before honor. And we see this in the New Testament as well, this same principle emphasized in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 24, we see this concept that's repeated so often, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of flesh, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's this getting rid of the old man, and before you can have the new man. This is a fundamental part of the gospel. And that is that conviction always comes before conversion. The gospel always condemns before it saves. It kills before it makes alive. It tears down before it rebuilds. Only those who feel themselves to be under the wrath of God will flee to Christ from the wrath of God. Only those who know themselves to be sick will seek a physician. Well, how do people know they're sick? Where does this conviction come from? Well, Paul tells us, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So conviction comes through the law. Or in Romans 7, verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And so the law is a mirror that shows us our guilt, our sin, shows us what we are, brings the conviction. And if there's one thing that the world will not tolerate today, and even the vast majority of professing Christianity today will not tolerate, is conviction. Conviction of sin. It's just intolerable to make somebody feel bad about themselves. Today, the conviction of sin and the fear of divine wrath are regarded as something to be avoided at all costs. It's a form viewed as some form of mental depression, something that's psychologically and spiritually harmful, that's antithetical to Christianity, because the goal of Christianity is makes feel good, right? Or that this conviction is just ignorant superstition. And I've even seen conviction described by some charismatic leaders as a scheme of the devil intended to discourage and depress us, thereby attributing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. J. Gresham Machen, back when his book Christianity and Liberalism talked about how then, in the 1920s, that so much of the church was trying to bring people into the kingdom of God without the conviction of sin. Well, if it was bad then, it's worse now. Jonathan Edwards wrote prior to the Great Awakening concerning the spiritual condition in America at that time. In the mid-1700s, he said, "There are few sinners who despair, who give up the cause, and conclude with themselves that they shall go to hell. Yet there are but few who do not go to hell. It is to be feared that many go to hell every day out of this country, yet very few of them suffer themselves to believe that they are in any great danger of that punishment. They go on sinning and thus traveling in the direct road to the pit. Yet they persuade themselves that they shall never fall into it. It would be impossible for men allowedly to do those very things which they know are threatened with everlasting destruction if they did not some way encourage themselves they should nevertheless escape that destruction." And we see that everywhere today. People just living in open, flagrant sin and wickedness, affirming others who live in open, flagrant sin and wickedness, and even affirming that such things are consistent with being a Christian. How can they do that? It's because they don't believe there's any judgment. They've never had a conviction of sin. They've never been made poor in spirit. So we can see why this beatitude comes first. Because without this, none of the rest are possible. And all attempts at trying to copy or imitate these are just that. They're cheap imitations. They're counterfeits. They're not the work of the Spirit working through the Word. And this also shows us the utter futility of the idea that we can be like this on our own effort. This is something we can do on our own. That we can muster up enough goodness within ourselves to be like this. You know, old false teachings and heresies have a way of reappearing from time to time, dressed up in different names. And back at the beginning of the 20th century, postmillennialism was very popular. The idea that the church is going to Christianize the world and that will usher in the kingdom of God. But World War I kind of dispelled that illusion, and when they saw man's inhumanity of man. But it's made a resurgence of late. We see this cries of, "Let's bring in the kingdom of God. Take America back for God." And so today it's called dominion theology, or sometimes theonomy. And they think that the sermon is something that can be, that we can enact, that we can legislate. This is not only false and dangerous, but it denies the sermon itself, the very teaching of the sermon itself. See, man by nature is not poor in spirit. man by nature is proud in spirit. Therefore, if we are to become poor in spirit, if that which is by nature proud in spirit, that means there has to be a change in the nature before they can be poor in spirit. If, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, that men love darkness, how can people who by nature love darkness and will not refuse to come to the light, how can they do that unless there's a change in their nature and a change in their will? This is what it is to be poor in spirit. When we look at what the gospel demands, what it is to be Christian, what is required to enter the kingdom of God, the condemnation which we are under for violating the word and law of God, we have to conclude, I can't do that. This was Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. How? I can't do that. That's impossible. We're brought to despair of any attempt to do this on our own, by any effort or action on our part, that we can be a Christian, live as a Christian, by something we do. Now, this condemns virtually all modern forms of evangelism today, which tell people to pray this prayer, do this, do that, walk an aisle, make a decision, give your heart to Jesus. Everything is predicated on some action on the part of man. And they equate the action with salvation. Coming forward is equated with salvation. Praying a prayer is equated with salvation. In fact, as I read many church websites, if they talk about regeneration, it's always believe so you can be born again. Wrong. We have to be born again so we can believe. Faith is a fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. I had a brother-in-law, died a couple of 3 years ago. Was born Roman Catholic, raised Roman Catholic. Rejected the gospel most of his life. He died of emphysema. But a couple of years before he died, 2 or 3 years before he died, I believe he became a true believer. The Lord saved him. And the reason I believe that is because of a comment he once made. And he told my sister, his wife, you know, no one can be a Christian unless God makes them one. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But who will diligently seek Him unless they feel their need, see their need, and their total dependence upon God to save them? They see their need for a new nature and go to the only place and the only one who can give them a new nature. Jesus here is concerned with the spiritual. It is those who are poor in spirit, and only those is the kingdom of heaven, is present tense, continuous. This is who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. It's concerned with our spirit. We must be spiritually destitute. This is how a person sees themselves, knows themselves to be, feels themselves to me. Now, there are many today who are spiritually bankrupt, but they're not poor in spirit. They're blind to their true spiritual condition. We live in the Bible Belt, and everybody's a Christian in the Bible Belt. But they're not poor in spirit. They think they're okay just the way they are. They're blind to their true spiritual condition. And as we said last week, nothing exposes the radical difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, the Christian and the and the world, the Christian and the natural man, more than the Beatitudes. Nothing exposes the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. When Paul, toward his defense, in one of his defense before King Agrippa, in relating his conversion and encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, stated in verse 18 of Acts 26:18 that Jesus had commissioned Paul to open their eyes, that is the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. That's regeneration. Now, how can men who love darkness turn from, by nature they love darkness, how can they turn from darkness to light unless there's first a change in the nature? Unless they become poor in spirit, unless they see their need. There is a clear and definite distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. And it's a distinction which modern evangelicalism and Christianity has virtually eradicated. It scoffs at. In their pursuit of numbers, they've essentially washed away all distinction between the world and the church. In fact, it becomes offended by the very suggestion of it. But the Bible and the Beatitudes clearly teach it. Just take this first beatitude, poor in spirit. This is something that not only the world, but most of modern evangelicalism despises. We live in a culture, our modern culture, that has just been raised on a steady, incessant diet of self-esteem. A diet of entitlement. You deserve this. You deserve that. You should have this. You should have that. They've been raised on a diet of self-importance, self-gratification, self-confidence, self-empowerment, self-reliance, self-determination, to the point where that we have reached the point where people think they can determine what gender they are. If you want to succeed, then you got to promote yourself, because nothing succeeds like success. You have to at least give the impression that you're successful. See, the natural man loves nothing as much as he loves himself. Remember what Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Realize this, that in the last days, and we've been in the last days since the ascension of Jesus Christ, the church age, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, that is, will be present. Within the church age, which in these last days, there's going to be times and seasons that are going to be difficult, perilous, hard. What's going to make these times hard? Verse 2, men will be lovers of self. That's the first one. Lovers of self. So man worships himself, exalts himself, invents forms of worship that exalt themselves. When we look at the vast majority of so-called contemporary Christian music, most of it's singing about ourselves. It's exalting ourselves. It's certainly not saying anything bad about ourselves. It exalts its own wisdom, their own methods, their own opinion over that of God. Until we've reached the point where people think they actually have the power to alter the climate. That we actually have the power to save the world or destroy the world. And to save mankind and make them better. That we can be as God and nullify His law and His word. See, people who love self most of all think that others should love them as much as they love themselves. That even God should love them as much as they love themselves. And that others, and even God should regard them as highly as they regard themselves, and affirm what they believe about themselves. So when you don't affirm somebody's wicked, sinful lifestyle, now you're the bad guy. You're intolerant. And that's just because of the love of self. They worship self. And this is why we live in a time where people are being censored when they expose darkness by the light. Because people can't tolerate hearing the truth about themselves. And so they make themselves, not God, the ultimate standard of good and evil, right and wrong, true and false. We see this in our Supreme Court level, at the highest levels. To where we're now even enshrining in law what God calls an abomination. This is how blatant the worship of self has become. Drove by a little Methodist church that on their sign said, "Be somebody who makes everybody feel like somebody." We certainly don't want to make them poor in spirit. They got to feel like somebody. Even driving by a convenience store that has a sign out that says, we are hiring size, you are awesome. That's the message today. You're awesome. I was told of an abortion clinic that has signs in its windows that says, "You're a hero for coming in and aborting your baby. Not you're wicked, you're evil, you're a murderer." So this is the kind of environment people are immersed in, this, and that they demand this constant self-affirmation and flattery, to where people no longer tolerate being told they're sinners, or evil, or wicked. And so there's nothing more opposite to the spirit of the world and to unregenerate man than this beatitude. This is not what the world associates with blessedness or happiness. In fact, this has permeated professing Christianity so much that Jerry Falwell Jr., ex-president of Liberty University, is now suing the university for defamation of character. Or James McDonald, who was disgraced and fired from his church, is now suing the church for defamation of character. That's hardly poor in spirit. See, the world's idea of happiness is all temporal. It's all external. It's all temporary. And it becomes evident by how people respond when they come face to face with a holy and offended God. If anyone feels anything but a total poverty of spirit when they come face to face with a holy, offended God, then they have never faced Him and never felt any true conviction. Remember Job? See, over in Job chapter 42, after Job has been through all his trials, he's been complaining to God. God has finally answered him as his folly deserved. Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? And so what's Job's response when he comes face to face with the living God? Job 42, 5 and 6. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." In other words, I had intellectual knowledge, but now my eyes see you. There's an experiential knowledge. "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I've spoken what I don't know anything about. There was true conviction." Or we see it in Isaiah when he comes face to face with the living God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, which we're familiar with, when he sees the God lifted high, exalted. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." He sees himself for what he is. "And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or what Peter said after the miraculous catch of fishes, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That is to be poor in spirit. But being poor in spirit is not only rejected by the world, by the culture, but it's disparaged by most of what professes to be Christianity today. And we see that in the fact that so much just invents their own worship. They twist the scripture. We have the self-esteem gospel. The whole word of faith movement, health, wealth, prosperity. You deserve this. This is what you should have. People who claim to receive new revelation from God. What did Paul say of those who said they received new revelation from God? That which was not apostolic. Colossians 2:18, "Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." This is all from pride. God spoke to me. God told me this. God told me that. He's told me things that he hasn't told anybody else. Just the church's message of self-gratification. And you look at the reasons many people gravitate and go to certain churches. It's all because they have for self-gratification. Even among leadership within churches today, there's so much self-promotion. We want to be a popular conference speaker. We see this in how so many preachers, after blatantly disqualifying themselves, falling into gross immorality, are in no time at all reinventing themselves and right back in the pulpit. We see it in how the church allows the world to define biblical terms like love, grace, mercy, justice. How the world determines its priorities, its values. How it integrates the world's wisdom and means and methods and uses its language and thinks they're wiser than God. So this despising of this beatitude, while it may be given lip service, is rejected by the actions. No one who thinks they are a Christian because of something they did is poor in spirit. No woman preacher is poor in spirit. No one who affirms and supports a woman preacher is poor in spirit. No one who affirms that a life of sin is consistent with being a Christian is poor in spirit. No false teacher or anyone who affirms and supports a false teacher is poor in spirit. No one who believes and teaches that parts of the Bible are not to be believed today is poor in spirit. Rather, they are proud in spirit. So to be poor in spirit is by no means as popular in the church as it once was during the age of the Puritans or the Reformers. It's not regarded as a virtue, and it's certainly not considered a source of happiness. The kingdom of God is not of this world. It has no relation to this world. It's unlike everything that belongs to this world and that this world values. It's totally opposed to the world's conception of happiness, and sadly, it's This beatitude is opposed to the conception of happiness held by most of modern Christianity. So what is it to be poor in spirit? Well, first we can define it negatively, what it's not. As we said last time, none of these beatitudes, and especially this, is natural. It's supernatural. It's not a natural disposition. It's not a personality trait. It's a fruit of the Spirit. No one is born poor in spirit. We're all born proud in spirit. What are some of the first words out of a young child's mouth? Mine, 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 mine. It's all me. Everything's self-centered. Remember seeing a billboard driving through Knoxville one time, seeing other church signs that say, "Your kids will love our church, and so will you." Well, great. What characterizes kids? They're self-centered. All they want to do is gratify themselves. So if your church appeals to children, it'll certainly appeal to other self-centered people. No one is naturally poor in spirit. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And it is not being poor in spirit is not being compromising. It's not being weak. It's not lacking in conviction and courage. It's not a willingness to listen and agree with any and every point of view, no matter how unbiblical it is. This is how it's presented today by many, that if you stand for truth today and refuse to compromise, if you expose in it sin and error for what they are, then you're proud. Being poor in spirit is not making some great sacrifice. This is the way Roman Catholicism has always interpreted this verse. That it means to make yourself poor, take a vow of poverty, lead a monastic life. Well, that can be done, and often is done, more out of pride than poverty of spirit. This has nothing to do with material wealth or poverty. This is spiritual. It's in the realm of the spirit. And to be poor in spirit is not the same as being humble. Oftentimes it's presented that way, but it's not the same as being humble. They're similar and often confused, but there's a distinction. Humility is the result. It's the effect of being poor in spirit. No one can be truly humble who is not poor in spirit. Which means no unregenerate person can be truly humble. You know, we see actors, actresses, sports stars receive awards and they say, "Oh, I'm so humbled by this." No, they're not. They have no ability to be humble because they're unregenerate. No unregenerate person can be truly humble. The Pope is not humble. When the Pope affirms same-sex marriage, he is not poor in spirit, and he is not humble. He is an apostate. Well, he never was a Christian and had any faith to fall away from. He's a heretic. So to be poor in spirit is to see, it's to feel our need for Christ, and to despair of all self-effort. It's a kind of self-annihilation. And when we're aware of our own spiritual poverty, that we are nothing apart from Christ, that we deserve nothing but judgment, and everything we receive is by grace, and we're totally dependent on Christ, this makes us humble. This is what the Corinthians lacked. As Paul stated over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 13, 1 Corinthians 4, 7 through 13. "For who regards you as superior?" Because remember, the Corinthians were always engaged in spiritual one-upmanship. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus." They're arguing over who had the greatest spiritual gifts. So Paul says, "Who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are," and here Paul gets real sarcastic, "you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exalted us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle, literally a circus sideshow, to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. We are nothing. But the Corinthians were everything. Poor in spirit, to be poor in spirit, is not merely just self-denial. It involves being self-denial, but it's more than self-denial. An unbeliever can practice self-denial for self-serving ends. They do it when they go on a diet, right? But that's not the self-denial and self-control that's the fruit of the Spirit. Thomas Watson, a great Puritan, in his book on the Beatitudes, said, "The self-denier parts with the world for Christ. The poor in spirit parts with self for Christ." That is their self-righteousness. Jesus epitomized this poverty of spirit. See, over in John chapter 5, verse 30, where Jesus stated, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." It was a complete renunciation of his own will for the will of God. Jesus had a human will. He had a human body. In fact, he even prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup depart from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus didn't seek his own will, but the will of him who sent him. It was a total renunciation of his will. And this is what it is to be poor in spirit. It's a renunciation of our own will and seek to do God's will. We don't seek our own glory. We seek the glory of the only one and only begotten God, Jesus Christ. Over in John 14, verse 10, Jesus again told his disciples, and speaking to Philip, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." See, it's a complete self-surrender. Jesus lived his earthly life in total dependence, total submission to the will of the Father. This is depicted in his prayer life. It's an interesting passage over in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith." And Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on this verse, said that here's the problem, that no one believes that they think too highly of themselves. The reason they think the way they do is because they believe it's true. That's why Paul says, "But to think so as to have sound judgment." To be poor in spirit is to see ourselves in the presence of a holy, righteous, just, and almighty God. Is to see and recognize and feel our utter nothingness, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. To be poor in spirit means we rely on nothing but Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness for our justification. Not on our birth, not on our good works, not on being baptized, not for being born and raised in a certain area, in a certain family, not because we hold orthodox beliefs, not because we have some sort of superficial faith, because we're not saved by faith. We're saved through faith in Christ Jesus as Lord. His perfect righteousness. His sacrificial substitutionary atonement. So to be poor in spirit is to know and to feel that apart from Christ we are nothing and can do nothing. And so we look to God, to His Word, in total dependence and submission to it. This is one of the Beatitudes are one of the many paradoxes of the Bible, which men of the world can understand and regard as foolishness. The world thinks happiness comes from being self-fulfilled, having their physical, emotional, psychological needs and desires met, having a sense of self-importance. Well, this beatitude tells us that only the poor in spirit, those who have died to self, who know themselves to be nothing, are truly happy. Those who are poor in spirit follow Christ on His terms. They submit themselves to the will and Word of God, to His truth. They don't sit around in groups of scholars trying to figure out what parts of the Bible are true and what parts aren't. Those are the proud in spirit, not poor in spirit. They believe, they trust, they submit the mind and heart to all of God's Word. And we see this in Isaiah 66, verse 2. The last half of the verse, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." There's a reverence, a awe, a submission to the Word of God. The one who is poor in spirit distrusts their own heart and understanding and doesn't lean on it, but trusts in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The world, the false Christian, is happy and self-satisfied because they think they're so good. The poor in spirit mourns because they're such a sinner. So how does someone become poor in spirit? Well, certainly not by looking to ourselves, trying to be this way, trying to do things to be poor in spirit by ourselves. This is the era of the monks. This is the era of asceticism. As Paul talks about over in Colossians 2:23, where that this has an appearance of self-made religion. Over in Colossians 2:23, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're nothing. See, the more we try to do this by ourselves, the more focused on self we become and the less we are poor in spirit. So the way to become poor in spirit is first to compare ourselves to the perfect law of God, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We compare ourselves to the holy nature of God. We measure ourselves against His righteousness, His standards. Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" They accused Him of sin. They accused Him of being filled of doing what He did by the power of the devil. They accused Him of having a demon. But Jesus could say, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" Nobody. They couldn't point to anything. Can the same be true of us? So we measure ourselves against His righteous standards, His requirements. what He demands of us and expects of us. We think of standing before God, clothed in nothing but your own filthy rags of your own righteousness. Think of standing before God with the devil accusing you and no advocate to defend you. Think of the wages of sin. Then look at Christ as presented in the Gospels. And the more we do that, the more we will see the utter hopelessness of saving ourselves, of escaping the wrath of God by our own goodness, our own effort, our own religious activity, by getting baptized, going through some sort of religious service or ceremony. The more we'll see ourselves as nothing, the more we'll see our utter hopelessness, and the more we will look for a Savior. So Christ is our only hope. And the more we will become poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven only belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Because only the poor in spirit are capable of receiving grace. The rest feel no need for it. They're fine just the way they are. They see no need for a physician. It's like the Pharisees who asked Jesus, "Are we blind too?" Yes, but they don't know it. Because they say, "We see." Remember Jesus' lament over Jerusalem? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not." Why would they not? Because they were not poor in spirit, but proud in spirit. They thought they were okay. They were safe. They were in no danger. They were affirmed in their false security. Just a couple final passages here. Jeremiah, and this depicts so much of what we're seeing today. Jeremiah chapter 23 and the times in which you're now living. Jeremiah 23:17, speaking of the false prophets of Israel. The Lord through Jeremiah says, "They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you. You're okay just the way you are. You're fine. God loves you just the way you are.'" And what's the result of this? Well, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16, "For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion." If there's anything that characterizes modern Christianity today, it is confusion. They're all over the map. Why? It's because of the guides. Blind guides of the blind. Both fall in a pit. Because they follow the same errors. See, the very thing that natural fallen mankind hates the most, because it's most opposed to their love of self, is the only hope of mankind. And can only be had by fleeing to the only one who can give a new nature, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you.